This little old lady, she was walking all bent over real badly. A friend of hers said, "You know, I know this doctor in town. He's a miracle worker. I think he'll heal you." So she goes in to see him, and she comes out. She's upright. Her friend said, "It is a miracle. What did he do?" She said, "He gave me a longer cane." Speaking of miracles, that's what characterizes the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And what we want to do in our study is see the power that was working in their lives, how to incorporate it in our lives. We're currently studying Elijah. We're in 1 Kings 17:17. And this is an example of one of the great miracles Elijah did. Now, the story we're going to look at today is a very simple story. God had sent Elijah to a widow to supply his needs. He arrives at her house. She doesn't have anything. She got a little bit of flour. It's about to run out. You got a little bit of oil. It's about to run out. Now, she and her son were prepared to eat just one final meal and then die. Elijah shows up and says, "Don't worry. Make me some food, because that flour won't run out and neither will the oil." And that's exactly what happened. So Elijah moved in. And he moved into the upper room where the widow lived. Then one day the widow's son becomes sick, and it gets worse, and he dies. Elijah comes downstairs, and the widow blames Elijah. She's actually blaming God. She says, "What have I got to do with you, you man of God?" She thought God was punishing her for her sins by allowing her son to get sick. Now, Elijah completely disregards what she says. He takes the boy upstairs, where? To the upper room where he's staying. Lays him out on his own bed, and three times Elijah stretches out on the boy and three times says, "Lord, restore the life to this boy." And it worked. The boy was restored to life. Elijah then brings the child downstairs and he says, "Here's your son." There's the story. See you all next week. Pretty simple story, isn't it? It's easy to just say, "Wow, what a great miracle." But what we want to do, we want to go into that story, because there's something there for our life. Elijah and Elisha both have a whole series of astonishing miracles. And all these miracles, in every case, it's an instance where Elijah or Elisha intervened in somebody's life. And so what we want to see is, in every one of these miracles, it's a different picture of how Jesus intervenes in our life. Now, this particular story is particularly important because it's a picture of how we got saved. See, we may think, "Well, I got saved because I heard the gospel, I believed it, and I was saved." No. We're going to see today, there's much more to our salvation than "we heard the gospel, we believed, we were saved." Much more. In fact, God did many things to us before we were saved, and probably we were not even aware of it. Now, this story of Elijah and this boy, every detail parallels something God did to us before we were saved. And sometimes astonishing detail. So we're going to see the things God had to do to save us. We may be very surprised. Here's the story, 1 Kings 17:17. It came about after these things. That's the flour and the oil not running out. That the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. We saw this woman last week. Remember, in that culture, a woman didn't have any rights. She didn't have resources of her own. A woman, the only source she had for her resources was her husband. This woman was a widow. So she was cut off from her resources. And if you'll recall, she was a picture of the fallen human race. She's a picture of a fallen human being. Cut off from God, and therefore helpless. Now, all that happened because Adam fell. Now, Adam fell. After he fell, he was very quickly restored. In fact, reading Genesis, I get the feeling it was very quickly after he fell, God immediately restored him. Unfortunately, though, as Adam and Eve had children, they had children in his fallen nature, not in his restored nature. So all their children were fallen. And that's a picture. That's what we have pictured in this story. This widow had a son who was sick. And that's a picture of a global situation where all of Adam's children are spiritually sick. They're born that way. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Here's a picture of a fallen human being. The whole head is sick. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. That's a nice picture, isn't it? That's a picture. People are fallen, and they produce fallen children. And they're all sick. Now, the good news is, only descendants of Adam are spiritually sick. Bad news is, everybody's descended from Adam. Well, the boy's sickness got worse. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Why is it worded that way? Why didn't he just say that his sickness became severe and he died? The reason he said there's no breath left in him, the wording is very important. Because when he says there's no breath in the boy, that's also a picture of the fallen human race, the fallen human being. Because in Scripture, breath is always a picture of the Spirit. So to understand this, we have to go back again to Adam. Remember, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Part of that was God. The Godhead consists of three persons: Father, Word, and Spirit, or Father, Son, and Spirit. So Adam was also created in three components. What were those? Spirit, soul, and body. Now, the reason Adam was spiritually healthy was that those three parts interacted correctly. His spirit was his boss. And now, what was his spirit? His spirit was the vehicle by which he communicated with the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit ruled over Adam. Holy Spirit ruled over his soul. What was his soul? His mind, his will, and his emotions. That means by his will, his mind and emotions were guided by his spirit, which in turn was directed by Holy Spirit. That means he was always thinking right. And his emotions were always correct, because they were under the influence of his spirit, who was communicating with Holy Spirit of God. Now, his spirit ruled over his soul. His soul ruled over his body. What was his body? His body was no big deal. It was just a vehicle for his spirit and his soul. His body just a place to live in the world. But you see, that interaction, the spirit over his soul, over his body, that's why he was spiritually healthy. That's why Adam's life was a life of well-being. Then Adam fell and everything exactly flip-flopped. His body then became the boss. Look out for number one. Get your needs met in the world. His body then ruled over his soul. What did that mean? It meant his mind and his emotions were okay as long as he was getting his needs met. If he was not getting his needs met, his mind and his emotions were not right. So now his body ruled over his soul, and his soul ruled over his what? We want to say his spirit, don't we? But there was a little problem there. The place that housed the spirit of Adam became empty. He didn't have a spirit. Or, metaphorically, we would say, he didn't have a breath. Now again, Adam was restored. And let me point out quickly that when we were born again, we were restored to Adam's pre-fallen condition. We have the opportunity to live according, let our spirit rule over our soul, over our body, and our spirit then ruled over by the Spirit of God. So Adam was restored, but again, his offspring were produced in his fallen image. So he had a bunch of children, they had children, all of them with no breath, spiritually speaking. No spirit. So this son in this story, the son of the woman, represents every human being who's born without breath, without a spirit. Jeremiah 10:14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. And he's not just talking about politicians. Every man is stupid. And there is no breath left in them. See, fallen human beings don't have a spirit. Ezekiel 37:8. This is the famous dry bones of Israel scene. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. That's the unbelieving, fallen human being. No breath, no spirit. So that's what the son represents, the son in this story. A descendant of Adam with no breath, no spirit. And then he died. And of course, that's also a picture of every fallen human being, because every human being, having no spirit, he's spiritually dead. But into that scene, Elijah arrives. And we want to pay attention to this arrival because it's a picture of how Jesus arrives into the world of every fallen human being. And to have even more detail, Elijah came downstairs to offer healing, and Jesus came downstairs to us to offer healing. But when Elijah came down to offer healing, he wasn't welcomed. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" So Elijah comes down, he's prepared to heal, but he's not welcome. And that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus arrived. He came downstairs from his upper room where he lived, and he offered healing. And so despite the fact that people were helpless, spiritually dead, sick, Jesus arrived downstairs and he wasn't welcomed either. John 1:11, he came to his own. Why? To heal them. But those who were his own did not receive him. So what we have here in the story, Elijah comes downstairs, he's not welcome. Jesus came downstairs, he's not welcome. And actually it's worse. You see, when Jesus arrived downstairs to heal human beings, not only did people not welcome him, human beings blamed Jesus for the plight they were in. And that's what we have here with the widow. She says, "You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." That's a horrible thing for her to say. But on the other hand, that is a great picture of the way the world sees Jesus. And you notice something? She represents the humanity. And that's a little picture here. She says, "You've come to bring my sin to mind by punishing me." You see, one thing is, we want to notice, every human being knows he's a sinner. So she just gave herself away. Well, every human beings know they're sinner. But amazingly, even though people know they're sinners instinctively, they want to blame God the way this woman did. And also, human beings, the average human being in the world, the fallen human being, you would ask him, "Who's to blame for the trouble you're in?" They would say, "God's punishing me." That's what people think. Any misfortune that happens, it's God punishing them. Unfortunately, we Christians tend to think that too. John chapter 9, Jesus and disciples are walking along and they see a blind man. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind?" See what they were thinking? Well, if you're blind, you must have done something to deserve it. God must be punishing you. Psalm 2, verse 2 and 3, "The kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against His anointed." I want to pause here. You see what David just said? Something astonishing. He's saying the people of the earth are rebelling against God and His anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew is, you know what word that is? Messiah. In Greek or English we would say Christ. First astonishing thing is the world by nature is against God. Second thing is they know He has a son. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to show you today there's a lot of evidence that every person in the world knows not just God in general, every person in the world knows something about Jesus. But here's what the world says. "Let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." That's what the unbelieving world thinks about God. Even though they're sick and helpless. One, they don't want God. And two, they blame God for their problems. And three, they think their problems are because God's punishing them. We wonder why the world doesn't respond to us. That's what they think of Jesus. That's what they think of us. I'm concerned that the church is reinforcing that message, that God's here to punish people. But you know what? Despite that, God disregards what humans think. You know, it'd be easy for God to come down and say, "Well, look, I came to offer healing. You're telling me to flake off. I'll just go back to heaven. Good thing I'm not in charge." That's what I would do. God keeps coming back. And in the story, Elijah represents Jesus. She says, "Get away from me, man of God. What have I got to do with you? You're punishing me because of my sins." Elijah completely disregards what she says. Comes back to heal. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom. I love that. You notice she didn't give him? He said, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself on the child three times, called the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." Two things we want to notice that he did. One, he stretched out his body completely on the child and he cried out three times for the healing. Now, I want to point out, when it says he stretched himself upon the child three times, it literally says he stretched himself out fully on the child. And what that means is he was face to face with him, arm to arm, chest to chest, legs to legs, feet to feet, hands to hand. Exactly stretched out upon him. And that's a picture of what Jesus did to save us. Elijah came down He saw that sun. It's a picture of Jesus coming down. And he saw us like that sun. We were fallen. We were sick. We were dead. We didn't have any breath. We were helpless. What did Jesus do? He stretched himself on us completely. What does that mean? That means face to face with us. He was arm to arm, chest to chest, feet to feet. He stretched out fully upon us. Why? To be totally identified with us. That means every sin we did, everything we did with our arms, with our hands, with our feet, with our legs, He covered it. He face to face, meaning everything we thought that was wrong, He covered that too. He totally identified with us, not missing one thing. Why? So that when He went to the cross, He carried everything wrong we had ever done. He didn't miss anything. He stretched out fully upon us. And in the story, He says He cried out three times, "Let the child's life return to him." That's a picture of what God had to do to save us. And again, it was not the case that we heard the gospel, we believed that we were saved. No. You see, saving us is the hardest thing God ever did. We talk about miracles. The greatest miracle was saving us. Just to compare, I would tend to think that the hardest thing God did was to create the universe. No. David in Psalm 8:3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Think about how massive this universe is. And the way God created it was, He was drinking His coffee in one hand, and with the other hand He went, created the whole universe with just a little snap of His finger. He didn't use any energy doing that. But look what it took to save us. Isaiah 63:5, "I looked and there was no one to help, so my own arm brought salvation." Do you see that? With His little finger, He created the universe. It took His whole arm to save us. Now, obviously, this is metaphorical because God is infinite. No energy drains from Him. But the point is how hard it was to save us. Saving us was three times harder than creating the whole universe. So in this story, when Elijah three times stretches out and cries out, "Save the boy," that is a picture that God came to us three times before we could be saved. He visited us three times. This story of Elijah and the boy, Jesus stretched out on us three times to save us. I believe that the Bible tells us that God had to call us three times before we were saved. And I believe that's what we have pictured in the story. With Elijah stretched out on the boy three times, crying out three times, I believe God came to us three times before we were saved. Now the first time He came to us, the first time He called us, He called the entire human race. We often hear, what about the person who's never heard? The Bible's clear, there is no such person. God calls every human being. In fact, God shows Jesus to every human being. But there's a general call to be saved that goes out to every human being. Why is that? Because God wants every human being to be saved. Pretty simple. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Anybody who believes can be saved. Why? That's what God wants. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So, that's the first call. The first general call to every human being. God makes Himself known. Just like Elijah came down offering to heal, God says, "Here I am, anybody who wants." There's a little problem with that first general call. You know what the problem is? The problem is nobody responds to that first call. And I mean nobody. Proverbs 1:24, "I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention." No one is a technical phrase which means no one. That's right. So yes, He called everybody. God calls every human being. How many people respond? Zero. None. Nada. Every human being does what this widow did. "What have I got to do with you, man of God?" Every human being. So God sends out a general call to every human being. Everybody rejects. Now, there are two reasons why everybody rejects. The first reason is pretty simple. Every human being is like the son in the story. Every human being is spiritually dead. There's no breath in people. They're all spiritually dead. God's speaking on one wavelength, but people are dead. They can't hear Him. It's like God speaking over AM, people trying to listen on their toaster. They can't hear Him. If you're hearing stuff out of your toaster, I don't really want to know about it, by the way. Some of you are going, yeah? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, meaning including that general call, because they're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So God sends out a general call to every human being to be saved. There's no response. First reason, everybody's spiritually dead. They can't hear him. There's a second reason why nobody responds to that general call. And this may be a surprising one. The second reason people don't respond to that general call is people by nature don't have free will. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says, speaking of the unbeliever, he prayed that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So God sends out a general call to be saved, and people, one, they can't hear, they're spiritually dead. And secondly, he says, their will is locked into Satan's will. What is Satan's will? That they become evil people and be devil worshippers? No. Satan's will for people is that they just stay locked into this world. They just keep getting their needs met in the world. What Satan's will is that people keep locked into this world, getting their needs met, doing good works, but not going to the cross. That's Satan's will, keep them spiritually dead. So, we have a general call. It's available to everybody. But nobody responds. First reason, they're spiritually dead. Second reason, will is locked into Satan. So just remember, isn't this amazing? We may have thought, well, I heard the gospel and I believe. Well, the Bible says there was a first call that we ignored. Now, does God hold those people responsible for rejecting his call? Does he blame them for not answering? Does he blame them for not being interested? The answer is, of course not. You know, human beings are dead. Spiritually, they can't hear. Their will is locked up. He certainly does not hold them responsible. So, God comes back to every human being. In fact, God comes back to every human being through his Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit does two things to every human being. Let me stress, it's every human being. Because the two things the Holy Spirit does to every human being are to correct the two problems. What were the two problems? First problem was that people don't respond to the general call because why? They're spiritually dead. What's the second reason people don't respond? Their will is locked up. Holy Spirit comes back to every human being and takes care of both those problems. Titus 3:5. He saved us according to his mercy. Watch this. There's two things Holy Spirit does. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, those are two things God does to every human being to correct the two problems that made people not respond to the general call. What was the first problem? They were dead. So what does he do? He regenerates every human being. What does that mean? He makes every human being alive enough to hear. He wakes every human being up. He unplugs that toaster and plugs in the radio and says, now you can hear me. That's how he regenerates people. And secondly, renewing. Actually, it really says re-freeing up instead of renewing. Re-freeing up. And what does that mean? He means the will that was before locked into Satan is now free. So now, we realize something? Every human being has been awakened enough to hear. And every human being has had his will freed up. Christians debate about, do people have free will or not? You see, they're both right. No human being has free will instinctively, but every human being's will has been freed up. So now, after God has regenerated people, made them alive enough to hear, and freed up their will, God comes back with the second call. It doesn't matter how we became spiritually dead. God can take death and raise it.
Oh, I see. So
like Jesus's dead body in that tomb was restored to life. Lazarus's dead body in the tomb was restored to life. It doesn't matter if we were born dead or became dead. If we were spiritually dead, God has the supernatural ability to resurrect. Not only does the person have to do nothing, every human being receives this. Not saved. But every human being is awakened enough to hear and understand, and every human being's will is freed up. So then God comes with the second call. By the way, this second call, remember, it's to every human being. And also, this second call comes back now, and everybody's been regenerated and renewed. They can understand it. And that's why we have verses like this, John 12:32. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. All men is another technical phrase, which means, it means all men. So you see, again, it's not the case that God elects some people to be saved and some people to be lost, is it? He says, I draw everybody to myself. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now remember, this is the second call. He says, after he's already regenerated people, made them alive, and freed up their will, he comes back and shows Jesus to everybody. So we have the first call, it's to every human being. Nobody responds. They're dead and their will's freed up. God takes care of both problems. He regenerates them, makes them alive enough to hear, frees up their will. Then secondly, he comes back with a second call to every human being. And this is very important. Do we see now why it's unthinkable that someone would go to hell? It's unthinkable because every human being has been regenerated enough to hear and their will's been freed up. And also, Jesus says, I will draw every human being to myself. I mean, he's calling every human being. Remember, he's calling people who have been regenerated and been made alive. Now, he says, I will draw all men to myself. There's a true light which enlightens every man. You see, in some way, God shows Jesus to every human being. So it's not just that every human being has some vague knowledge about God. He's saying every human being knows about Jesus. And I'll tell you something, there is much evidence in the world that every human being does know about Jesus. It's in the consciousness of every human being. One little trivial example, fairy tales. Fairy tales derive from pagan sources from all around the world. They're very ancient. And almost all of those fairy tales highlight Jesus. Some of them in great detail. A man named Joseph Campbell wrote a book called The Hero with a Thousand Faces. In 1949. The reason he wrote the book was that he had read all these fairy tales and he said, this is weird. He said, all these different fairy tales, but there's obviously one person being highlighted. He didn't know who that person was. Read the book. It's Jesus. He just never knew it. We have fairy tales like Snow White. Think about Snow White. We have an innocent child who's the child of the king. But then the father is replaced by a wicked stepmother, the queen. It's a picture of human beings. Human beings were born innocent, a child of the king. But at some point, Satan takes over. Wicked Satan. Now, in Snow White, the queen was beautiful. Every day she'd go to the mirror and say, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And every day, you are, until one day, Snow White is. So the queen's got to kill her. That evil stepmother is a picture of Satan, who was also beautiful. He was the fairest of them all. Then Adam and Eve appear, and they're more beautiful than he is. So he has to kill them. In Snow White, the queen disguises herself and goes into the forest where Snow White lived. Satan disguised himself and went into the forest, the trees of the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived. And then the queen, the wicked stepmother, goes to the innocent woman and gives her an apple and says, this is good to eat. That sound familiar? Yeah. Satan goes to the innocent woman, offers her fruit, and says, this is good to eat. Snow White, the innocent young woman, she ate it, but she had been tricked. The apple was poison. Snow White died. There was no breath left in her. Eve, the innocent woman, ate the fruit, but she was tricked. It was poison. Adam and Eve died. There was no breath left in them. So Snow White was dead, but who showed up? The son of the king. He showed up and kissed her, gave her the breath of life, and she was restored to life. Does that sound familiar? The Son of the King showed up in our life. We were spiritually dead. We didn't have any breath. He kissed us. He gave us the breath of life. We were restored to life. Well, then Snow White and the Son of the King go off and live happily ever after. See the picture? We go off with the Son of the King and we have eternal life with Him. You think that's not Jesus in that story? Whoever came up with that story knew about Jesus, didn't he? All the fairy tales where a hero kills a dragon, a fire-breathing dragon. The scriptures themselves say Satan's a dragon breathing the fires of hell. What about Sleeping Beauty? A whole palace is paralyzed. They're all without breath. That's the world. Jesus comes, gives the Sleeping Beauty the kiss of life. She comes to life. Joseph Campbell read all these stories. By the way, if you want to get a good feeling for world literature, it's a great book to read, Hero with a Thousand Faces. He read all these stories. He said, what is going on here? He said, there's obviously one character behind all these legends. He finally gave up and said, it's the Christ myth. He said, it's the archetypes that are within human consciousness. He was close. What it is the knowledge of Jesus that's in every human being. God said, I will draw all men to myself. I will enlighten every man. And these stories reveal it. He's in the consciousness of every human being. So now back to our calls. Remember now, all men have been called twice at this point. Everybody's received the general call, but how many responded? Zero. Why? Two reasons. They were spiritually dead, and their will was locked up. God regenerated them, made them alive enough to hear, freed up their will. Then God came back a second time. And then everyone heard. Everyone understood. Everybody had free will. Everybody showed Jesus. Now that first call, nobody responds. Now to the second call, some respond and some don't. But I want to make it very clear. When I'm talking about some respond to that second call, it's not by believing in Jesus. They're not saved at this point. Because the second call is not the gospel. The second call, remember it's made to people who've been regenerated and renewed. The second call is just simply, here's Jesus. Is anybody interested? That's the second call. Here's the second call, Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Like, here's Jesus, do you want Him? Isaiah 55:1, we saw last week. Ho, it really means what? It means hey. Everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. There's the second call. Remember, the second call is not the gospel. The second call is, anybody interested in Jesus? Anybody want a relationship with me? Here's Jesus. Now, those who respond to the second call with interest, God then sends the third call. Psalm 50:23, to him who responds to what he knows, I will show the salvation of God. There's the gospel. And I'll tell you why here's the gospel. The phrase, the salvation of God, in English that's four words. In Hebrew, it's one word. I'm going to say in Hebrew the phrase, the salvation of God. You ready? Yeshua, which means Jesus. Jesus' name means the salvation of God. So what he's saying is, to him who responds to what he knows, I will show Jesus. There's the gospel. Now, remember, everybody who responds to the second call with interest gets the third call. The third call is the gospel, and here's the most important part about this third call. Everybody who receives that third call trusts in Jesus as their Savior. Third call always leads to the cross. Romans 8:29, we've seen it many times. Unfortunately, I got to skip over most of it. For those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, and by the way, let me just stop here. Remember, the ones who have been predestined are the ones who have already been regenerated, renewed, and they have already responded to the second call. Everybody who has said, I'm interested in Jesus, I really want that, God sends them the gospel, and he says, okay, now you're predestined. The ones he predestines, he called. And look what happened to these who were called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. You see, remember now, the first call, nobody answered. God said clearly, I called, but nobody paid attention. This time, you see, this is obviously a different call, isn't it? Because this call, everybody who was called is justified and glorified. That's why the third calling is called the effectual calling. Everybody who gets the third call, every one of them are saved. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that means two things. One, that means everybody who hears that third call goes to the cross and is saved. Secondly, it means God never takes it back. We know of a young woman who has been a strong believer. And I guess she's in her early 20s. And she announced recently she's no longer a believer. You know, frankly, it doesn't matter what she says. He says the calling is irrevocable. Again, it means everybody who gets that third call is saved. Secondly, once you get that third call, there's no take back. So I've gone a long way here to compare something. Elijah comes downstairs and three times prays for the boy's life to be restored. That's a picture that Jesus came down to us three times to save us. He came to us first time with a general call. We didn't respond. We were dead. our will was locked up. He regenerated us. He freed up our will. He came back a second time to us. Was this the gospel? No. The second time was, here's Jesus. Are you interested? And that was our part in our salvation. And that was our only part. We were interested. Now, to those who respond with interest, God gives the third call, and that always results in salvation. So Elijah came down three times to save us, and that's a picture of what it took the three times for Jesus to save us. Now I want us to pay attention to where that happened. Where did that happen? When Elijah stretched out three times on that boy to save him? Where Elijah identified with that boy three times? In the upper room. Does that sound familiar? Because it was also in the upper room where Jesus totally identified with us, the way Elijah identified with the boy. John 17:21. He says, I pray that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. See, Elijah in the upper room, he stretched out on that boy, said, face to face, arm to arm, hand to hand. And Jesus identified with us in the upper room. He stretched out on us. Now, it was in the upper room where Elijah worked a miracle. And it's in the upper room where Jesus gave the foundation in our lives for us to have miracles. Now, obviously, what we just saw in the story today was a demonstration of great power. You'll also remember that there are three things of Elijah's life that God wants us to have. What are those three things? It's RPH, rest, power, and the ability to hear God. That's what we want in our lives. And Jesus, in the upper room, laid the foundation for that. Remember also, if we want rest, power, we want to hear God. All we have to do is get in position. And what position is that? Whereas God says, if you want rest in your life, you want power in your life, you want to hear me when I talk, all we have to do is get in position. Where is that? Anybody remember? All we have to do is get in a position to where we're looking to Him for our needs. It's as simple as that. Everything else is automatic. See, if we're looking to Him to get our needs met, we don't have to say, well, I need rest. We'll look to Him to get your needs met. I need power. I'm weak. We'll look to Him to get your needs met. I need to hear God. I know He's talking, but I don't hear Him. Well, look to Him to get your needs met. That's the whole point of this passage in the upper room. And I think if we look at the upper room passage from that perspective, it might make a whole difference in our lives, the way we understand the whole upper room prayer. What Jesus is telling them is what we've been saying. Here's the whole theme of the upper room. Look to me to get your needs met, and you'll automatically get rest, power, and you'll hear me. John 15:4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I heard that passage my whole life. I never really liked it because I never knew what it meant to abide. It sounded very religious. I don't know what it means, but abiding, it's got to be something religious. But then think about it. Connected to, that's about it. Yes, it's all you have to do. Look to Him to get your needs met. How many religious branches? I see a bunch of trees out here with leaves on them. How many of those branches are religious? How many of those branches are trying to do good works? They're not. You know what they're doing? They're prospering because all they're doing is getting their sap from the root. That's all they're doing. They're not getting it anywhere else. And they're healthy and they prosper. See, I don't believe Jesus intended for us to be religious. When He said, abide in me, as the branch abides in the vine, it's pretty simple what He's saying. The way you abide in me, He's saying, just look to me to get your needs met. And the whole rest of the upper room discourse flows from that. He says, look to me to get your needs met, and all these things will happen. Rest, power, and you'll hear me. Here's rest. John 14:27. Peace I give, I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. What kind of peace does the world give? Well, the world gives peace if everything's going okay, right? In fact, it's ironic when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, peace on earth. What's ironic is the angels appeared at one of the few times in human history when there was peace on earth. That was in the middle of the Pax Romana, 200 years of world peace. So ironically, the angel comes when one of the few little windows in history when there was peace and says, peace on earth. I believe that's for a reason. I believe the angel was saying, peace on earth, there already is in the world. Now do you want it in your hearts? And the way to do that is look to the vine, Jesus. So he says, we abide in him, we look to him to get our needs met. Automatically then, we'll have rest. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You notice he doesn't say, do this and your heart won't be troubled, do this and you won't be afraid, because it's all drawing on the premise that we're looking to him to get our needs met. And what I love about this kind of rest is, it's not just the absence of fear, it's the presence of joy. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You imagine Jesus up in heaven right now, you think he's worried? You think he's fretting and stewing and anxious? You think he's afraid about what's going to happen? No. Trust me, he's not. Jesus' life now is not just an absence of worry. He's just full of joy. And Jesus is saying, I just wish that this joy that I'm having that you could have. How do we do it? Look to him to get our needs met. We look to him to get our needs met. We don't have to say, I need rest, I need peace. No, look to him to get your needs met. And then the peace comes automatically. You know what else comes automatically if we look to him to get our needs met? The second one, power. John 14:12, truly, truly I say to you. Remember, he's talking to people who he's already said, abide in me. Look to me to get your needs met. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Now that's power, isn't it? Would you like to have more power than Jesus has? He said, look to me to get your needs met. It's automatic. So we look to him to get our needs met. First thing that's automatic is the rest. Second thing is power. And the third thing is what? We hear him. John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak. That means we will hear him. John 14:18. Remember, they were used to having Jesus speak to them daily. They thought they would miss that. He says, John 14:18, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you. How? Communicating through Holy Spirit. John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's the kind of life he has in mind for us. And then again, ironic, that it all happened in the upper room, where Jesus said, that's how we establish our identity. You look to me to get your needs met. And that's all pictured in the upper room when Elijah brought the boy back to life. So, every human being who is saved, it took three calls to save us. And it took three calls to wake up this boy. Back to our story, verse 22, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah after how many calls? Three. And the life of the child returned to him and he revived. Elijah then took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, see, your son's alive. The widow said, I know you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So Elijah comes down to the widow's world, brings a life to her life. It's a picture of Jesus coming from downstairs into our world, bringing life to our world. I'm going to close with one final observation. He says, see, your son is alive. Many times in healings, especially in the life of Jesus, whenever Jesus would heal a child, Jesus would then present the child back to the mother or father. Here's an example, Luke 7:15. This is when Jesus broke up a funeral procession. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Many times Jesus would heal a child and say, here's your child back. And the scriptures almost go out of their way to point out Jesus saying, here's your child back. Now, what's going on here? Remember, God the Father reveals Jesus to every human being. That means nobody goes to hell based on ignorance. Everybody who goes to hell, they go to hell because they've rejected what they knew. And they knew a lot. Everybody who goes to hell at some point has said, what have I got to do with you, man of God, like the widow here? But there are some people who are never able to make that decision. For example, children. There are some people who are mentally not able to make that decision the way they were born. No fault of their own whatsoever. What about them? What about young children? Or people who are mentally unable to make a decision? I believe that what happens is those children are restored in the millennium in the same condition they were when they left this earth. So those of us who have lost young ones, I believe those pictures of Jesus are what we will see. Jesus will say, here's your child back. In the same condition they were. But also people who were not able, they're brought back into the millennium, restored. And that's why if you read Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31, Isaiah 40 through 60, long, long pictures of the millennium, and you have these little gems of verses in here like Jeremiah 30:20. Their children also shall be as before. And when he says that, it's the whole context of everything that was not right in this world is made right in the millennium. And one of them, of course, being the children. So you see, we may have thought, well, I heard the gospel and I believed. You see, it wasn't as simple as that. Nobody heard the gospel and believed. Everybody rejected it, including us. We were spiritually dead. And then probably without our being aware of it, Holy Spirit came back to us, made us alive enough to hear, and then freed up our will. Then at that point, did we believe the gospel? No. At that point, all we expressed was an interest. From that point on, God stepped in and took us to the cross. So you see, we did not choose to go to the cross. God drew us. I think it would be a great benefit to everybody's life to reread the passage we just read, keeping in mind that Elijah is a picture of Jesus and the child is a picture of you. And realize, try to remember the three times, or ask God to show you the times when He came to you and you rejected it. And also remembering that He created the universe with His little finger and took His whole arm to save us. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this amazing picture of what it took to save us. That You had to come to us three times, regenerate us, renew us, draw us to Jesus. Above all, we thank You that Jesus was willing, although He was totally sinless, to completely stretch out upon us and identify with us in every part of our lives, head to head, chest to chest, arms, feet, legs, everything we did, everything we thought. He totally identified with us so that when He went to the cross on our behalf, He took every one of our sins with Him. Above all, we thank You that when You called us, when You drew us to the cross, it was irrevocable. So we have guaranteed eternal life with You. We thank You for Him this morning. We ask for travel mercies for everybody going back to school this week. And we thank You and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.